Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 once again, and we'll take the time, we'll read these first nine verses. The first nine verses that are taking up our studies at this time. Again, important to see them in their full context and picture. Philippians chapter 4. I trust also the more we read these portions, read them week by week, that they are getting into your mind and you're memorizing them, you're learning them, as we come to read them week by week in the house of God. Philippians 4 in the verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer again. And Lord bless the public reading of his word to your hearts. And let's seek him as we come to study it at this time. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the temporal blessings and provisions that we enjoy, and for the tithes and offerings uplifted. We thank you, dear God, for the grace of God in this congregation that enables them week by week to give so generously to the work of God. We thank you, Lord, for that, that mark of grace. And we pray, dear God, that you would enable the people of God to go on in the things of God. Bless us now around the word. Although we need the help of God to rightly understand this portion. It's a very searching portion. It deals with the very matter of our hearts. O Lord, may our hearts be laid open and bare by thy word. May we see ourselves as in a mirror. And may, O Lord, we seek by the Spirit of God to obey the commands of Scripture. Help us, dear God, deal with those outside of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't want to give the impression that I feel I'm getting old, but having mentioned last week about the matter of letters and remembering letters, I was thinking this week about the times when I didn't need notes to remember things. I used to go to the shop with a list of things instructed by someone else and said, bring those things, and they always used to come, and now I need notes and lists and reminders. Truth be told, we all need reminders, don't we? There's a need in all of our souls to remind to do things. Only God never forgets, unless he chooses with an act of his will to remember our sins no more. And it's a part of finite humanity that we need to be reminded. And Paul, as he brings his letter to a close, is reminding the church of their obligations under God. Good pastoral care in the home or the church will always give direction and advice according to the need. Pastoral care does exist in church and in home. As parents are responsible for the little ones, and as a session is responsible for the church of God, there is a need for pastoral care. It's part of God's provision for men. But pastoral care goes beyond propositional truth to the therefore. What do I mean by that? Well, preaching may state that Jesus is the Christ, but pastoral preaching will state that Jesus is the Christ Therefore, believe in God's only Savior. That's the example. You go to some funerals and you hear preachers who claim to be evangelicals, and if you're a saved man, you will hear the truth. But there is never the therefore, there is never the pastoral obligation to respond to the truth. But Paul, being a loving pastor, gives the therefore in verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, in light of their experience of justification in the gospel and your desire to know more of Christ, these are the therefores. These are my concluding obligations that I lay upon you as the people of God. He gives direction and advice, but he does so out of love and affection. My brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, my dearly beloved, out of a heart of love. He sees their needs and directs them accordingly. But he knows that they will be prone to forget and miss the point, and thus, like a good teacher, he reminds them of the things that are most important. And last time we noted, to begin with, the apostle's passion for the church. In verse 1, he reflects the love that Christ has for the church. As Christ is formed in the apostles, so he loves the church with the love that reflects the love of Christ. Christ works in his soul. And as Christ works in his soul, there is the natural result of a love that Christ has the church in the life of one of God's children. It's out of this love that Paul then states his burden for the people. It is, of course, natural to want the best for those you love. And as the apostle loves the people of God in Philippi, he then desires their best and thus gives them directions. The apostle's priorities for the church. That's the second main head. This head will take us a few weeks to get through. But last time we thought about the importance of standing fast. So, first of all, stand fast in the Lord. The words used outside the Word of God of the soldier in battle standing resolute in post, requiring watchfulness, faithfulness and courage. Not falling back against the enemy, but standing for the truth of God and the faith of the gospel. And such standing fast exists in the context of unity. The second thing, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Stand fast and strive together. And you could put those verses together that way, because that's how it's phrased in chapter 1, verse number 27. That ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so these two verses in the mind of Paul, they naturally come together, because he understands that standing fast for the cause of Christ will be a standing fast together. And division has entered the church between these two women. Mature believers, formerly faithful in labour, and presently hindering the work of God in their division. And Paul urges them both to practice that which is true. They are united in the Lord. Therefore, live out the reality of what you are. And last time, I very hurriedly thought about the matter of the prevention of this division. We're not told the reasons for the division here, but in the context and the verses, there were these three things that seemed to happen, and the opposite. I felt was a way for us to ensure division doesn't occur. I hope you remember the mind of Christ. Remember the mark, the heavenly mind, and remember the mission. Humility, putting others first as the mind of Christ shows in chapter 2. The heavenly mind, the desire to be like Christ, prevents division, as together we seek first the kingdom of God. And striving together for the gospel, remembering the mission, enables us to strive together for the Lord. The implication is that these two ladies used to strive together, but they left off. Labouring for the main thing will ensure that unity exists. Secondary issues, they preoccupy and they cause division. But keeping the kingdom of God as our first priority is the purpose of unity. Now I think, as I reflect on this last week, I felt in seeking to encourage our positive duty, in seeking to prevent division arising, I perhaps left off somewhat dealing with Paul's acts. So what Paul's actually encouraging these ladies to do, what does it mean that they be of the same mind in the Lord? It doesn't mean that they agree on everything and have uniformity of thoughts. Chapter 3, verse 15, we notice that there were those who were otherwise minded, and Paul left that diversity to the Lord. That they would grow in sanctification and there would be an increasing uniformity. But at that point, there is no rebuke to Eudeus and Syntyche. So there was this diversity, and if you read the letters of Paul, as we know it a number of weeks ago, and probably months ago now, in chapter 2, there are epistles of Paul that indicate that there are diversity in secondary issues that were not to be the cause of undermining the unity of the gospel. And so this same mind, I believe, in the context of Philippians, is an exhortation to humility again. He's really saying that pride has crept in. And the same mind is the mind that is consistent throughout the epistle, which is the mind of Christ. That humble mind of putting others first, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And thus we must always seek to do likewise. Which leads on then, having just added to that from last week's sermon, if you like, it leads on to the third area of concern for the loving pastor. And again, it is another reminder. It is the words of verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now today, I wanted to cover both 4 and 5, but I'm not even going to try that. And we're going to look just at verse number 4. I have 6 C's. Not quite sitting in 7 C's, just 6 of them. But 6 C's that I want to leave with you as we work our way through the implications of this particular text. And the first C is what I've entitled the concern. The concern. It is apparent that the matter of the believer's joy is a pressing concern for the apostle. This is not the only epistle where that is so. Let me just read to you the words, 2 Corinthians 13. Finally, brethren, farewell. That word farewell is the old English word that you would do well. It's the same Greek word, rejoice. Finally, brethren, farewell. May you fare well, or may you rejoice. We'll come back to that text later on. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the verse 16, rejoice evermore. But it is, however, clear in this epistle that this is the epistle of joy. It is the epistle that deals so emphatically with the importance of joy in the Christian experience. It is clear in terms of exhortation. Now you look at chapter 2 and the verse number 18. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It's an exhortation that they would joy, have joy and rejoice. Chapter 3 verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Exhortation to rejoice. But also the example the apostle models, chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Verse 18. I therein do rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy. Chapter 2, verse 17. I joy and rejoice with you all. Chapter 4 and the verse 1, my joy and crown. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. You get the point? How central joy is in the concern of the Apostle Paul. In exhortation, example, and also in the expressed desire for their joy. Verse number 25 of chapter 1, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. 2 verse 18. We mentioned already that you rejoice with me. And then also chapter 2 verse 28 and 29. Again with respect to Epaphroditus. That ye may rejoice. Now if you don't get all those texts, it's a very simple exercise. And you go through the epistle and you mark every time the word joy or rejoicing is used. And you get the emphasis in the word of God. So many times. Just a few verses and they're back to the theme of joy and time again. I think you get the point that the Spirit-filled and the Spirit-inspired apostle believes that the child of God should rejoice and be glad. I personally feel that the emphasis in this epistle is such because this was an area that the Philippians were especially struggling in. You get the impression that here's a local church and they are struggling in the area of joy. Reminds us that joy is not instantaneous in terms of sanctification. That it's a continual thing. The people of God must always be reminded of the need to rejoice in the Lord. We're reminded that the apostle reflects the concern of God in this area. When you read the apostle's concern, rejoice in the Lord. When you read throughout the epistle that you'd have joy, that you'd have joy, that you'd have joy, he's reflecting God's heart because he is Spirit-filled and Spirit-inspired. And thus God's desire today is for healthy hearts. The Christian life may be well externally. It may be controlled externally. Outside, things may look well. We're not falling into deep sin. We're present in the house of God. The Bible in hand. We don't curse. We don't drink. We don't smoke. All things look well. But God's concern is for your heart. And here we find the church struggling with their joy. How's your joy today? How is your joy today? Ask yourself that question. If you did one of the surveys, you know, score your joy out of 10. Where would you put your joy today? See, God is concerned with your heart. How you answer that question actually matters to God. God does concern about your external performance in religion. But God wants your heart to be in the right place. That's the concern of the apostle, which I believe is the concern of the Lord. What about the constraints, the second C, the constraints? Constraints are things that wrap around you and hinder you from doing something, aren't they? You know, you can constrain, you can put the straitjacket around somebody who's dangerous, so there's a constraint involved there. And when you think about joy, we do think about things that hinder our joy, constraints to our joy. You may already have said in your heart, I don't know. A preacher, I would rejoice, but. How many of you have said that so far? Don't put your hands up. How many of you in your heart have already said today, preacher, I would rejoice, but. You see, sin in our lives is a constraint to our joy. We are painfully aware of our weaknesses and our imperfections. We know all too well we're not what we ought to be in the things of God. We know our words are not what they ought to be. Our thoughts are far from the word of God. And our actions so often betray our profession of faith. And our sin is a constraint to our joy. We look at error in the church. We look at the professed church of God at large, and we think of the evangelical church, and we see a tolerance of doctrinal error in the professed church, and it's a hindrance to our joy. We struggle with these things. We see the worldliness in the professed church. You look at the church around and you see so much materialism. So many people are possessed and are dominated with a desire for this world and not the world to come. And the world is the church. It hinders our joy. We think of the pressures of living as Christians in a fallen world. We think of our suffering. We look at the surrounding sin in a fallen world and our joy is constrained. We think of the enemies that are lined up against the gospel. And our joy is constrained. I mention those things because they do make joy difficult. They grieve the soul and they sadden the heart. But I quite deliberately mention all those things because these are the very things that Paul is dealing with in this epistle. I've just given you a list of things that Paul addresses in this very epistle. He doesn't ignore his own imperfections. He's aware of his former sin in chapter 3. Persecuting the church. He's aware that he, in his former life, was far short of the glory of God. He's aware that he has not yet already attained. He's not what he ought to be with the Lord. Oh, he's aware of the error in the church. He's aware of the Judaizers, chapter 3, verse 2. He's aware that licentious in chapter 3, verse 18. He's aware that error is right in the church of God. Oh, he's aware of the worldliness in the present church. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He's aware that even in Philippi, there's a worldliness that's pervading the church. He's very aware of the pressures of living as a Christian in a fallen world. He's in bonds. He knows what it is to suffer the Lord. Epaphroditus is sick. He knows about sickness and suffering. And he knows about surrounding sin. He knows that living in a fallen world is living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation. And you live in the middle of all that. And you see the sin. He's aware that the enemies are lined up against the gospel. He's aware that people preach Christ out of envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my bones. All the things that we would say, I would rejoice, but preacher, are the very things in this epistle. And in this same epistle, Joy is the dominant theme. And the apostle says, in light of all this, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The present age in which we live. The challenges we face as believers in the 21st century do not permit a morose, a morbid, and a joyless religion. We are not excusable. We live in dark days. We live in sin within the church and outside the church. That does not excuse a joyless life. We live in days when our own sin is very clear in our own conscience. We know that we're not on fire for God. None of these things excuse a joyless Christian experience. A morbid, morose, and joyless religion does not come to God as being excusable because of where we live and why we live. A right response to this present evil age will be grief, but not at the expense of joy. See, Paul models this, that his joy is found in the midst of trials and awful experiences. In verse 18, we see he rejoices while they're preaching Christ against him. In chapter 2, verse 17, he's rejoicing even though he's being offered upon the sacrifice and servitude of your faith. He's been poured out as a drink offering. He's going to perhaps even soon die for the Lord. And yet still, he's rejoicing. So the concern and the constraints leads them to the command. The verse comes in the imperative tense, rejoice. It's a command. Just as verse 1 of chapter 3 was, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But this verse emphasizes the command even more. Again, I say rejoice. Don't miss this, believer. Just in case, I'll repeat myself. Rejoice. More than likely taking the old Hebrew form of repeating something for the emphasis that they would not miss the point. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. But if this is a command, we have a right to ask, well, what does the command entail? Ambiguity in commands can be frustrating and difficult. Again, I've told you before, I used to work in the council in my student days in the summers in Ballymena. And the older, wiser men used to love having some fun with the students. And so you may be told, when you first start off, could you go to the store and ask for a long stand? And we were all naive. And we'd go to the store and say, can I have a long stand, please? Certainly. You get the point. Ambiguity in commands are frustrating and difficult. It's true, again, as parents and any responsibility, you tell your child to do something and they don't do it, perhaps because they haven't understood what they're asked to do. And so when the Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice, it's only right and proper that we know what he means. What does he mean, rejoice? Now, it is clear that he means more than a transient, passing happiness in circumstances. Paul's example shows us that Christian joy rises above and prevails against trials and pains. So as we seek to define an emotion, always a difficult thing to define an emotion, I want to begin with by looking at the first three uses of the word in the New Testament. Turn back to Matthew chapter 2. I want to try to understand, well, what does he mean, rejoice? What's he getting at? What's he commanding me to do? I think it's only right and proper that I know what you mean, Paul. What do you mean, rejoice? Well, chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, we have the account of the wise men. They see a star in the east, they go, and they come over the place where the young child was. And in Matthew chapter 2, in the verse number 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, the words exceeding great joy are not distinct from the word rejoicing. They're explaining what it is to rejoice. They rejoiced, and their joy was at such a level that it was exceeding great joy. It's an emotion. It's an emotion that permits of degrees. There will be some joy, and more joy, and great joy. What about chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel? Matthew chapter 5. These are the first three uses of the word rejoicing in our in our New Testament, Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 12. No, I mean chapter 6. Couldn't see the verse. Wrong chapter. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. What's the situation here? Well, the Lord's preaching. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you in the context of suffering, in the context of sorrowing for the faith, as you suffer for his name's sake. In such context, the Lord himself says, rejoice and be exceeding glad in the midst of trial and difficulty. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Again, what's the Lord saying? Have the right emotional response in contemplation of the truth. Your reward is great. Respond appropriately. Rejoice. And again, with the added emphasis, be exceeding glad. Or what about chapter 18, the verse number 13? Matthew 18, the verse number 13. And here we're in a parable. This time we're looking at different portions, different literary parts in terms of the gospel. We've seen the preaching of the Lord. We've seen the narrative of the coming of the wise men. And here we see a parable. And again, here you can really enter into the emotions that are in view. Verse 13. And if so be that he findeth, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Again, the whole point of the parable is that there's joy when a sinner comes to Christ. That there's joy when the Lord finds the lost sheep. There's joy. Divine joy. When the sheep is found. And thus I just mention as an aside, and we think about this matter of rejoicing, we are to rejoice in a godly fashion as God rejoices. We rejoice. It's an emotion. Gladness. Happiness. Luke 15. As the prodigal son comes back, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. Same word. Gladness. Or John 20, verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Glad in the resurrected Lord. Or in the picture of the glory in Revelation chapter 19 verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now I challenge any of you to suggest that those texts do not involve happiness. I challenge any of you to say that those texts indicate someone who is sad and yet rejoicing. No, they all involve a happiness. Not a transient passing happiness in the things of circumstance, but a deep-seated gladness and happiness and joy. Oh yes, you may get sorrow and joy together, we'll see that. But joy triumphs over sorrow. And as we sorrow, we exult in God and rejoice in God. Thus joy is an emotion of gladness and happiness. One lesson says this, the word indicates to be full of cheer. Calmly, happy. It's difficult to define an emotion. But as you look through those texts, I think we all get a pretty good idea of what it is to rejoice. Therefore, if this is a command, and I'm telling you it is, whenever we do not obey that command, we are guilty of sin. I encourage you to let that sink in. When we do not rejoice in the Lord, we are guilty of breaking God's law. Sinning in the sight of God. Oh, preacher, I don't mind you preaching against sins like smoking or drinking or adultery or lies, but not joylessness. I tell you, joylessness is an acceptable Christian sin. Nobody gets condemned for being joyless. But the Word of God says, rejoice in the Lord. But, preacher, you can't command an emotion, surely. How do I rejoice when I don't feel like rejoicing? You know, we've imbibed that notion, we've imbibed the thinking of this world. We've been conformed yet again to the world. The world says that we are natural beings. We respond by instinct, and therefore our emotions are not controllable. But the Word of God says you are not only an emotional being, you are a rational being. And you can think and reason. And throughout the Word of God, our emotions are governed by reason. How often we do not act as we feel. It happens every day. You do things every day that you don't feel like doing. It's no different here. You don't feel it rejoicing? You need to reason with yourself that you would do what you don't feel like doing. Make yourself feel the way you don't feel like. But preacher, I accept that, but surely you can't command something which is the work of the Spirit of God. How dare you command something as a divine work? Surely the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Oh, it is. But such does not understand the nature of holiness. God commands, we obey. And what God commands, He gives the grace to obey. That's throughout the Word of God again. Be strong in the Lord. You can't do that without the Spirit of God. And the same fashion, you cannot rejoice in the Lord without the Spirit of God. But it doesn't stop the command. God's purpose is to restore our entire humanity, including our emotions. And when God says, do this, He gives the grace to ensure that we do as He commands. It's a command. What about the cause then? That's the fourth thing. You lost track of the C's. We've thought about the concern and the constraint and the command. And now, what about the cause? It's interesting, actually, in this epistle that we see that the apostle does rejoice in outward events. Things that actually happen. You look at the apostle Paul here. As he remembers the believers in prayer, it causes him joy. Verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Why? Verse 3 of chapter 1. Every remembrance of you, as he remembers the people, it provokes joy. Same in chapter 4. They are my joy. As he contemplates how they've been blessed by God and known the grace of God, joy is the response. Chapter 2, verse 2. He finds joy in their unity. Fulfill ye my joy. As you are like-minded, I will rejoice. I will rejoice in things that are external. He finds joy when they help him in his imprisonment. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. As he contemplates how they've looked after him and cared for his need, joy is the result. But in the pleasant thoughts, or in the painful trials, the apostle models joy that is in the Lord. This phrase, in the Lord, speaks to us of the cause of joy. We use the same words. We maybe don't speak in this way in terms of our English language now, but we would say, I rejoice in your success. And we use the word in, don't we? I rejoice in your success. Or if you're into sport, I rejoice in the victory of a sporting team. Or I rejoice in your anniversary. You've been married for 60 odd years and we rejoice in your anniversary. We use the word in all of those times to indicate the reason for joy. Your success, that is the reason why we rejoice. Whatever it may be. And it's also used in that way in the Greek and in our English translation of the Greek. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, just very briefly. And then when you keep moving, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 20. As the 70 return, the devils are subject to them. They delight in what they need to do for the Lord and the cause of God. The Lord says to them, verse number 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not. Now, again, you want to put that into form of English that maybe we understand clearly. Do not rejoice in this. Again, the word in is used. Do not let your visible success be the reason for your joy, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, the reason for your joy is not success. It's where your name is. And that's the cause of the joy. And so I'm just simply showing you there that this faith rejoices in the Lord. It's not mysterious. We can look at it and say, well, what does that mean? It means that the Lord is the reason for your joy. What causes your joy is the Lord himself. There's a very helpful Old Testament text. We sang it together this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3. Please turn back to Habakkuk chapter 3. Just back. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And you find Habakkuk chapter 3 just before Zephaniah, towards the end of your Old Testament. And we sang the paraphrase of these two verses. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olives shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. All of the outward things. It's a time of trial, a time of famine, a time of dearth, a time when there is no transient happiness in the external. It's a time of credit crunch. It's a time of recession. All of those things, all of the trials, no money, no joy, no hope. Externally. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord that the child of God, born again by the Spirit of God, with the Spirit indwelling them, and God, the joy of the Holy Ghost coming through as they contemplate God, they rejoice. Because they know that this passing world does not undermine God's compassion. This passing world does undermine God's mercy. That God's love is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and no matter the world could have wrought, that is still true. And they contemplate the glory of God in all of these things, and they rejoice in the Lord. They rejoice in the Word of God, in the person of Christ. They rejoice in His representative humanity, in union with deity, and as they contemplate the Mediator, the Messiah, the Days Man, coming to reconcile them to God, they rejoice. But crucially, we must remember that all that God is in His person, He is for us. And that's one of those things I would love you to just put that in your brain and go home and turn it over and over and over again. The Word of God makes it clear that everything that God is in His being, in His character, He is for His people. And thus, the text says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Hence, we rejoice in the Lord as we rejoice in our standing in the Lord. And it takes us back to chapter 3 of Philippians. How can you rejoice in the Lord in chapter 3? Because we are the circumcision. All that God is as a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He is Jehovah. He is I Am. And He comes in covenant blessings. And we are those who are in those blessings. And we contemplate that. That is to rejoice in the Lord. Because all that He is for us. He is for you, child of God. And thus, no matter what happens in life, we rejoice in that fact. We rejoice in the Lord because in Christ we are chosen. In Christ we are redeemed. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we're accepted. In Christ we're raised. And in Christ we're glorified. All in Christ. And thus we find our joy in who the Lord is and the fact that what He is for us. You could look at Psalm 9. Just very quickly, one more text to emphasize this point. This is an Old and a New Testament thing because one God wrote the entire book. Old and New Testament, we find this concept of joy, but joy found in the Lord. And again, Psalm 9, in the context of trial, in the context of persecution, in the context of hardship, Psalm 9, verse 2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. The result, I will sing praise to thy name. So the gladness of heart has an outward expression. Yes, we're not getting to that today. But the gladness of soul has outward expression in praise. Verse number 14. That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. How do you rejoice in God and rejoice in God's salvation? Because all that God is, He is for you. That's the cause of joy. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, says the psalmist in Psalm 35. Joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation. By whom also we've access by faith into this grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. All of these things come together. Rejoicing in God, yes. Rejoicing in God's salvation, yes. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, yes. Because they're all secure in God. And thus we rejoice in the Lord. This is not natural. It's not natural for a sinner to rejoice in God. It is the work of God by His Spirit. But the Spirit of God is a joyful Spirit. And the Spirit of God enters into the soul and produces joy. This is actually what gives you hope today. You could be like me at times and say, I can't rejoice in the Lord today. I really don't feel like it today. I'd rather miss that command for today. I'll come back to that another day. And you can get so discouraged. Peter, how dare you? You don't know what's going on with me right now. You don't know how big the trial is. You don't know how hard it is to rejoice. And you're saying, rejoice? I don't feel like it today. The principle that is in the Lord, He never changes. Caused by the Spirit of God, He indwells the child of God. Gives us the assurance that we can obey. Not in our strength, but by the strength of the Spirit of God. Don't despair, but obey by the Spirit. So that's the cause. Very quickly, just to mention a couple things, and we'll close. The continuance, of course, drawing upon the word always. Rejoice in the Lord always. At all times and in all events. By and large, it's easy to rejoice in a wedding. It's easy to rejoice in a new birth. But the apostle's confession is that he rejoices even in suffering. Colossians chapter 1, 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Or turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul is defending his ministry, that's the context of the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, and he's defending that he's called of God, he's owned by God, and he's dealing with what his ministry is all about. And they've given no offence in anything, verse 3. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, verse 3. That the ministry be not blamed. And any of the things that they've dealt with all throughout their ministry. Afflictions, necessities, stripes, imprisonments, pureness, knowledge, you name it. He's gone through it. And then you get to verse number 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, Paul is not afraid of what seems to be the impossibility of sorrowing and yet rejoicing. It is clear that there is a difference in response to external situation. You can't understand Romans 12 verse 15 without that concept. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So there's a time to rejoice in the external and a time to weep in the external. It is right and proper to grieve at a bereavement. It's right and proper to sorrow, but yes, not as those who have no hope, but yes, it's right to sorrow. And it's right to be glad and rejoice, as Paul does in Philippians chapter 4, in the external situation of believers. But all of the externals, whether gladness or whether sorrow and trial, they do not remove the unchanging obligation to go beyond that and rejoice in the Lord. Even in times of sadness in what's happening externally, in the world, in the church, in our lives, even when we feel a sadness and tears come to our eyes, even then we are to rejoice in the Lord. Even then we are to engage our rational understanding of the things of God and meditate upon God and rejoice in that. How do you be sorrowful and yet rejoicing? By looking to the cause of our joy, our Lord, and our standing in Him. Remembering who the Lord is, He is for us. And so you look at Romans chapter 5 and you will see again a sense of this in the apostles' writings. Oh, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, we have access, yes. But not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. How do you rejoice and glory in tribulations? Because of what tribulations are doing. They're working patience, experience, hope. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So even in the midst of tribulations, there's an understanding that all that God is, He is not only for us in blessing, He's also for us in tribulation. And so that while our blessings are a delight and a joy and we worship God for them, in our tribulations we see ourselves even more like Christ. And thus we rejoice in the Lord. Why do we not rejoice all the way? Often because we don't believe the truth of the gospel. Or we look to man in time of trial. Or we disobey and grieve the Spirit of God. And we don't rejoice all the way. Lastly, what about the consequences? Sixth thing, the consequences, the results, the consequences. There's many, of course. Many, a glad heart. A song, praise unto God. But there are two interesting things in the context of this epistle. Rejoicing in the Lord has the result of preventing error and preventing the child of God fall into error. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Beware of dogs. These are not unconnected thoughts. We saw at the time, we are the circumcision. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our joy in Christ Jesus is taken up with the Lord. And as we find our joy in the Lord and not in things, we will then find ourselves guarded from error. If the child of God has a happiness in God and in Christ, nothing else can come and push Christ out of the way. If we find ourselves consumed with the glory of Christ and His beautiful work, then there's not the danger of error coming in to the same degree. We disobey this, we find ourselves distracted with other joys. There's always a danger that we will leave off our first love. Leave the Lord. But there's also the promotion of unity. I beseech Eurius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Those aren't connected. Those are just bullet points. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13, please, and you will see that they are not bullet points in the Apostle Paul's mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I quoted the verse very briefly, but it's verse number 11. Second Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. And I said, you don't read that and think it's saying goodbye. That's not the sense of the word here at all. But we'll use that word, though, farewell. It's the old English word in our Authorized Version, that you would farewell, that you would do well. But it's translating the Greek word rejoice. So finally, brethren, farewell, but in the sense of rejoice. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. I hope you hear the parallels with Philippians chapter 4. But the point being, if believers together are finding their joy in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord, there will be unity in the Lord. Eurius, Syntyche, be of the same mind. In the Lord. In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. If our eyes are towards Christ, contemplating the mind of Christ, and as we contemplate the mind of Christ, we rejoice in the Lord, we are then together in the Lord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I wonder today, are you struggling to rejoice? It's time to get on your knees before the Bible. If you're going to come to the point where you can rejoice, it's only going to be by the Spirit of God. You need to pray that God would pour His Spirit upon you today. with an open Bible, that you would contemplate who God is in Christ. And as you immerse yourself in the truth of God in Christ, by the Spirit of God, with a determination to obey God's word, I firmly believe that if God says rejoice, He will not disobey and He will not disappoint an obedient child of God. Or have you no joy at all? Unsaved. No spirit, no joy. Well, you'll joy in the pleasure of sin for a season. But when storms come, you won't be able to sorrow and yet rejoice. Or perhaps you're badly backsliding, you're so far from the Lord. You contemplate the glory of God. It's just up here somewhere, it's over your head. It's not hitting you in the heart. You're cold in heart. You need to get back to the Lord. You need to seek the Lord today. Call upon Him while He is near. He will abundantly pardon. He delights in showing mercy. And He delights in making His people happy in Him. May God do that for your glory, or for His glory and for your joy today. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do see, O God, that the commands of Thy word, they demand us so much more than we often contemplate. We content ourselves with pleasing people around us and looking the part. And yet, dear Father, how far short we fall of the instruction of Thy word. And yet, dear God, when we disobey, we are doing it to our own hurt. And that we'd be happy or sad than find our joy in the Lord. Deliver us from such misguided thinking. Help us to pursue joy, but to pursue it in the truth of God and the Word. Bless us this Sabbath day. This day is to be a light for the child of God. Surely that happens when we contemplate who Thou art. Pour the Spirit of God upon the Church of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.